Yes, Pastor Josh Sheldon teaches from 1 Samuel 17, verses 24 through 37, elaborating on the nature of our struggle.
Well, good morning. And again, greetings from your brothers and sisters at my home church, Silicon Valley Reformed Baptist Church, there in Sunnyvale, California. It's wonderful to be able to once again meet with like-minded brothers and sisters and to declare the same word here that, God willing, is being declared at our home church. So thank you again for the opportunity to come and bring God's word to you. Well, David's early history is pretty familiar to us, isn't it? It becomes almost mythological, almost like a fable, where this young lad goes out and meets this giant warrior with almost no armor, with virtually nothing, just the basic tunic, a few rocks, a sling, and the power of the Lord, and faith in God. And he goes out and he kills this giant. We all know that, and we love to teach that. We love to see our Sunday school children just get so excited and want to be a David, don't we? And don't they? And so we get to look at that and say, well, you can be a David too, as long as you're strong in the Lord, and such lessons as that, which legitimately come from the text. So this is pretty familiar ground for us. I know last time I was here, I preached from 1 Samuel 16, and the anointing that David had from Samuel, where God told Samuel, go and anoint this one after rejecting his seven older brothers. And so anointed of the Lord, much like Jesus baptized by John the Baptist. He goes and he meets his adversary, Goliath, much as Jesus, who he's a type of, David's a type of, goes and then meets for his the time of temptation, meets and fights against Satan. This morning, what I wish to bring to you is to understand the nature of the struggle. What's the nature of the struggle in which we are engaged? What's this nature of this work that we do to become like Jesus Christ? What is it? Is it discipline? Is it your own consistency, your own ability to make a checklist and check off the points of the means of grace that you use this day and therefore you've done better? What is the nature of the struggle in which we're engaged? And that's the point today. I want us to understand that it's a spiritual struggle. And though it may surprise you, God willing, I'll be able to show you from the scripture that Goliath, this monster, if you will, that David is about to meet, and I hope you're not too disappointed, but he's not going to kill him today. He did that thousands of years ago, but today we're not going to get there. Today we're only going to talk about what is really at stake here. And on what terms do we engage the struggle? And the paradigm through which we'll look at that is the terms on which David prepared to meet Goliath. So just a really quick rundown on how we get to 1 Samuel 17 and Saul, David going before Saul and preparing to go out and meet Goliath. As I said, 1 Samuel 16, we have in verses 1 through 13, Samuel at the word of God going and anointing David to be Saul's successor as king. And the Spirit then rushes upon David. From that day forward, the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and a troubling spirit from the Lord comes upon him. And very soon after that, in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11, we have the Philistines invading their land and coming up against them and presenting this giant, this champion, this Goliath. And that really gets us very quickly to where we are. Where David goes out at his father's instruction, brings food and supplies for his brothers and gifts for their commander, and says, really, if we can put it this way, sort of 21st century talk, David said, what's going on here? Why are you letting this Philistine, this uncircumcised pagan, insult you, which is tantamount to insulting the Lord God for which we stand? And that gets us to where we are. Goliath and his taunts were heard by David. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul, the king, the general of the army, if you will, he looks upon them. And how does he look upon this monster, this champion, this 9.5-foot tower of muscle and 125 pounds of armor? He looks upon him with eyes of flesh. All he sees is muscle and strength and something at which to tremble, which he was very good at leading Israel in doing, trembling and being very much afraid of their enemy. And along comes David, a youth at the time, maybe around 18 years old. Along comes David, and he looks, and he had already looked, and he had heard with eyes and ears of faith, and he saw something very different than what King Saul saw. Just as we, in our struggle to become like Christ, in mortifying our sin, in putting away the deeds of the body, and becoming more spiritual, becoming more like Jesus in that trajectory for which God has predestined us, must see the struggle not with eyes of flesh. We must not hear with ears of flesh, but it's a spiritual struggle. That's the nature of what we're engaged in. The conflict then was spiritual as it is now. And the conflict then was spiritual, and I would argue this morning that David helps us in seeing the nature of the struggle, because he saw Goliath for what he was. David, with eyes of faith, saw Goliath for what Goliath really was. What was Goliath? Was he 9.5 feet of human being, just extraordinarily tall and strong? No. That's not how David saw him at all. Goliath was a beast. Goliath was a beast. And David had met him many times before. Did you know that? David had met Goliath many times before. And where did this happen? Where do we get this from? In the lions and the bears that threaten his father's sheep. Goliath would be dealt with as one of them. He shall be like one of them, David told Saul. He would be engaged on terms that met his true nature, which was a beast. And brethren, we need to understand, even as we begin to look at this text and see this, that you cannot win the battle if you do not understand the nature of the battle and the enemy you face. What is the nature of our battle? Well, first we must define what the battle is. Well, we could go on and on with this, but this morning, just for simplicity's sake, what is the battle? To mortify our sin and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. To leave behind the deeds of the body, the old man, and to be the new man created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. To become more like Christ Jesus. That's the battle. And how do we engage it? We engage it by the nature of the battle, the terms set, not by our enemy. That would be losing, as we just sang in that great hymn, number 81, a mighty fortress. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. No, the terms are set by God. And the battle, the struggle is a spiritual one. We need to understand that. We need to engage it. Most of us would nod our heads and say, amen, it's spiritual. But then when we go home, how do we engage it? On fleshly terms? On the checklist of means of grace that we imbued this day? Or according to the means of grace that God has given us? Have you found yourself stalled in your progress towards Jesus' image? Are you frustrated that the old sins keep raising their ugly head and coming at you and enticing you constantly away from sanctifying grace? Well, maybe you have misunderstood the nature of the battle. Maybe you've engaged the fleshly means, which is discipline and determination and sheer willpower, all of which are good to bring to bear, but those are not the primary means. You've engaged fleshly means in a battle that depends upon faith, upon prayer, upon the means of grace that God provides us, which are spiritual means. Scripture tells us, as was read to you, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. That the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Even strongholds that we have erected to protect those cherished sins, those things that we regard in our hearts, Psalm 66:18. Too precious to bring to light. Things that we close the door on, hang on to, and refuse to bring the means of grace, the spiritual means, to bear against them. Strongholds that keep our beasts inside, that we must fight against, things that we must be done with, that we might have been done with for once and for all. May this message this morning, by God's grace and by His word, help us to realign our efforts. Help us to recoup past gains and to reenter the fray with a renewed hope. May we be warned of what sin really does to us, how God really sees it, and appreciate all the more the depth to which Christ plunged Himself to save us, and to see just how far down His saving hand has reached and reaches. Open the cage, release the beast, and move forward to Christ. Sin makes men into beasts. I want you to understand this from David's resume. If we can kind of paraphrase that conversation when David came to Saul, or Saul sent for David. And let's paraphrase it this way. David, how are you going to manage this? What qualifies you to go out, you little guy, to meet this big experienced guy with 125 pounds of armor and probably hundreds of kills to his record? Perhaps no defeats at all. The Mike Tyson, if you will, of warriors of the time. Here's David's resume. Hear how he answers Saul. At verse 34, it was just read to you a moment ago. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me," emphasis mine, "if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, and here's the key, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, is there something missing there? I mean, imagine a Goliath type was attacking your home. How would you go out to meet him? Wouldn't you want to have some skill with a sword, a shield, a weapon of some kind, some taekwondo, something to go out there? I think of myself this way sometimes. A multiple sclerosis take away my balance so a 7-year-old could push me over. What on earth would I do? How do we meet the threats? Well, what's missing in David's resume? Skill with sword and shield. I mean, that's what Goliath has, right? This huge sword, this huge shield, this javelin that's like a weaver's beam. Well, David, how about you with those weapons? How about the fencing classes he took in college? How about his fifth-degree black belt in taekwondo or jiu-jitsu or something like that? No, none of that. It's all missing. Not even his sling is mentioned here, if you notice. David's qualification was his experience in fighting beasts by hand. I take what he says there very literally. He fought beasts by hand. Verse 35, "I caught him by his beard." That'd be a lion, by the way. "I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." And verse 37 says, the Lord delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." This is not a sniper's slingshot from a distance. This is up close fighting. This is, if you will, outrage at this type of Christ, this shepherd of the flock, who Jesus is the ultimate, but who David portrays for us. Outraged that an enemy would come and even try to harm one of his sheep, one of his father's sheep or lamb. Even as Jesus will not let one of those escape. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand." This is the shepherd that David can portray here. And he goes in by hand and fights this lion or this bear from the paw. Remember, this is up close from any beast that would even presume to bring harm to his father's flock. See, David could kill Goliath because David, alone amongst the entire Israelite host, he understood Goliath's true nature. He understood the real nature of the battle. He knew what the struggle was really about. Now, how did he know this? I don't remember when I was here. Was it 6, 7 weeks ago I was here last? We preached from 1 Samuel 16. And the anointing, and how at once he was anointed by Samuel according to God's word, the Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. It is the anointing of the Spirit that opens the eyes, that gives eyes of faith, that gives a heart of faith, that gives you the ability to look out at the world, and you see a physical world, but you understand a spiritual reality behind it, because the spiritual is the ultimate reality. This is how David saw this whole conflict with the Philistines, and especially this one champion who came out against them. David had met this opponent many times before when he struck and killed Goliath's cousin, the lion, or his kinsman, the bear. And David's experience against lions and bears taught him to recognize a wild beast, to see and to hear, to as it were, feel them coming. He knew that his success in protecting his father's sheep was not his fighting skill or his clever tactics, which were many, He was a great warrior. He was Israel's greatest warrior and poet. The Lord delivered him. And the Lord delivered the sheep that this prototype of Jesus was bound to protect and to save. This is his experience. By the anointing of the Spirit, he had his eyes open and he could see the battle for what it was. And then his experience in life, even before that, in protecting the flock, is how he knew how to handle Goliath. Now, by the Spirit, he knew the true nature of the battle. And by his experience, he knew how to engage it. You see, in Christ, your experiences are sanctified. The way the Apostle Paul's upbringing in Judaism gave him an ability to explain the gospel to both Jew and Gentile in a very special way, and founded all those churches that he was able to, and spoke to Jews, and spoke to Gentiles, and spoke to pagans. And it was that upbringing, those experiences he had long before he was saved, long before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, that were sanctified and brought to bear for Jesus' glory. And it's the same with us. The things that have happened with you in your life by the Spirit of God are sanctified and brought to bear for his glory. So your cancer prepared you to show compassion to others and taught you how to point suffering saints to Christ. Your suffering is not just bad things that happen. It's for a reason. Your successes are not just grand things that you caused to happen through your great planning and your skills with finances or whatever the case is. It's a success that you can point all the glory to God and maybe tamp down someone else's pride in what they've accomplished. Your traumas are sanctified when you weep with a sister who's facing the same thing that you had faced long ago, and you lead her to renewed hope in Christ. And even you, whose life has been blessedly free of those kinds of traumas, you have much to offer, and that experience also becomes sanctified. In that way, God has maybe prepared you, just as he does all of us, just as he did David, to help us out in some way. But the experiences are sanctified. God uses your latent, your native talents, if you will. But not just because you're good at it. Because by the Spirit's anointing of you, by the Spirit coming upon you, you will use them only to the glory of Christ and to the good of your brothers and sisters. Not for your own reputation. Not for your own aggrandizement, but for Christ's. Much as David here. Doesn't say, well, I'm the greatest warrior, and by the way, you know how many lions I have on my record. Nothing like that. All glory to God. But David is saying, this experience I had will come to bear here as I defend the name of God. So the nature of sin is really kind of unmasked here in David's application to fight against Goliath. If we think of the whole Philistine host and the spiritual forces that are behind it, and the spiritual force that led Goliath out and caused such trembling and fear amongst the Israelites, we can think of it as what is behind them. Well, everything is spiritual, so the spiritual forces of darkness are behind the Philistines, and most especially Goliath. And so the nature of sin and David's application to fight Goliath is really uncovered in that resume itself. He could fight him because he knew how to fight beasts. No matter what he saw, no matter what Saul saw or the rest of the army of Israel saw, David saw the reality. So what's Scripture warning us of here? Well, it warns us that when we sin, we are sliding into a beastly kind of a nature. When judgment was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord defined two distinct lines. There was the line of the serpent and the line of the woman. And remember what he says in Genesis chapter 3? They will be at enmity against each other. At enmity all the way up to the cross, where the heel is bruised and the head of the serpent is crushed. Galatians 5:17 says that this battle is constant. And we need to understand that this is the nature of it. It's constant. It's enduring. It's as long as we are here in these tents sojourning in this world. And the battle is totally spiritual. For the desires of the flesh, writes the Apostle Paul, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he talks of the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So it's flesh against spirit. It's fleshly means for spiritual endeavor, serpent versus woman. The battle is completely spiritual. You may as well enter a poker game, stake your entire fortune on your cards, and then when it's your turn to see your call, you say, go fish. Totally different rules, totally different terms of engagement. You don't understand what the nature of the contest even is. And you may as well do that in a poker game. With your whole fortune on the table, as to hope for success in the battle against sin by using human fleshly means. By using any means other than the means of grace that God in His Word has given us. From David's resume in applying to fight against Goliath, we're warned of the nature of the battle, a spiritual war that we're engaged in. And when we sin, we slide away from what we are, which is redeemed humanity in Christ. We slide away from what His cross made possible. And by His Spirit, what He is forming in us, we fall back to really being sort of like serpent seed. Now, God will never leave or forsake you. If you're in Christ, Jesus will never let you go. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, less of all yourself. This is the nature that we are toying with. This is the redemption that we're stepping away from and going towards, going back to being serpent seed, like a Goliath, like a beast. We can look at this, first of all, and look at mankind as a whole in this regard. And after we look at mankind as a whole in this regard, we can look at ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 32 and 33. The Apostle Paul writes, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived," he says, "bad company ruins good morals." So what does he mean when he says he fought with the beasts in Ephesus? Well, in that desultory, the idolatrous city, he fought with Jews who spoke evil of the way. That's Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Such as the silversmith Demetrius, whose concern for his trade, for making shrines for tourists, incited that riot against Paul. That's Acts chapter 20, that's verse 23 and 27 in Acts 19. We could include opponents of the gospel that Paul met in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Athens. We can include opponents of the gospel today in Washington, D.C., and in Sacramento, in Sunnyvale, where my church is, in Livermore, where we are now, in Santa Clara, our loved ones and our own families. The beasts Paul fought were flesh and blood men. But he does not say they acted like beasts, but without a single word to soften the blow, he says, "Beasts, I fought with beasts in Ephesus." Opponents of God. From Genesis 3 through Psalm 2 to the beast rising up from the sea in Revelation, everywhere in our Bibles. That's the way they are seen. You know, David prophesied of Jesus when he wrote in Psalm 22. Do you remember this? He wrote, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." He calls them bulls that are like a ravening and roaring lion. Bulls that are like. Not people acting like bulls, but bulls acting like lions. Serpents and beasts and Goliaths, if you will. How much more like beasts could men be than to perfect the cruelty of crucifixion, which of course Psalm 22 prophesies for us, and extend the suffering of a human as long as possible? How much more beastly could man be than to do that? Or to prefer to crucify an innocent man instead of a convicted murderer? Or to mock a man with thorns driven into his temple? Or to wag their tongues as he hung helpless on the tree? What's the picture here? Mankind against God is a beast. Sometimes an outright snarling, foul-mouthed, violent beast, sometimes disguised as an angel of light. It's small wonder then that Satan is described exactly that way. Masquerades as an angel of light, but is in reality, how is he portrayed? As a snarling, foul-mouthed, blasphemous beast riding from the sea and opposing everything good. So what do we do with this? What do we see in this? Well, I think the first thing we need to see is to see how vast is the sum of our redemption in Christ. As I said at the beginning, to see how far down Christ came to pull us up into Himself. To see what that sacrifice on the cross really did in His redemption that we have. Redeemed from our sin, yes. Forgiven because Christ Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, yes. Redeemed us from beasthood. Restored the image of God in you. How vast is the sum of our redemption in Christ? We are restored as true human beings. In Christ, by faith, the image of God is recovered. If anyone is in Christ, what does the apostle say? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So let us look with disgust at that old and beast-like existence and strengthen ourselves in our struggle against sin. To sin is to regress away from the true humanity that Christ by his cross. Remember those bulls of Bashan who came upon him, wagging their tongues and making the suffering worse? That cross. Christ by that cross has made you. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the greatest nation of his day. He looked out and he claimed to himself glory that God reserves for himself. And what did God do? God made an example of him. And God, in making an example of Nebuchadnezzar, this great and dignified king, shows us what sin does. From Daniel chapter 4, we read, while the boastful words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What did sin do to Nebuchadnezzar? Made him a beast. And what did God do when Nebuchadnezzar tried to take God's glory to himself? God said, I'll show you what you really are. A beast out there lowing and mowing in the field and eating where other animals have gone past and done their business as well. A beast. Think of Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. When he looks out and he sees the ease and the comfort of the ungodly, and he finds himself sinfully envious of them, sinfully covetous of them. He wanted their comforts. He wanted their wealth. He wanted their unencumbered conscience. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're tired of the hard work of this life of repentance that we must engage? You get bored with this daily confession that we must have? The constant effort of growing in holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Why can't I just enjoy football on a Sunday? Why can't I just exaggerate that expense on my 1040? What's wrong with the click on that mouse on that website? Just this once more, and it's really never that once more, is it? It never is. What does Asaph say? What does that psalm, God's word, say? Verse 22 in Psalm 73, Asaph says, I was like a brute beast before you. Why is it worth the effort to mortify sin? Well, first of all, because the Bible commands it. It's worth the effort because to grow in the image of Christ, to become more like him, is to align myself with God's predestined purposes for us. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. And it's worth the effort because it brings glory to God and to Christ. It's worth the effort because sin makes us more like beasts from which we were redeemed. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, you might want to turn there before I read the next part. Galatians 5, I read verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like that. We know what that means. We can try for that. Listen to what comes next. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Bite, literally, of animals and reptiles, figuratively, to act spitefully, injuriously to others, to cause harm intentionally against them. 13 times used in the Old Testament, usually of serpents, only 2 times not of animals. Bite. If you bite one another. Devour, which is to eat up, to consume, usually in a figurative, usually in a violent matter. If you bite and devour, watch out that you're not consumed, watch out that you're not destroyed. What's the picture here? He's just saying, watch out, this isn't good. Watch out, I don't want you to be so bad. Well, of course, those are true. The picture here is of extreme violence, depravity, biting and devouring, consuming is really a picture of cannibalism. It's that beastly. It's that bad. You know, Victor Hugo wrote of an old superstition amongst the French peasants. They used to say that a wolf's litter always had one dog. And the she-wolf would quickly identify and kill that one dog in her litter because she knew that it would turn on its siblings and cannibalize them. It would bite, it would devour, it consume them. Now, that's an old fable. And when I read it in Les Miserables, I didn't look it up to find out when that was or who that was, but Victor Hugo is known to be quite a historian. So I'll take it as a fable that actually existed. Scripture says that when we use our mouths to bring detriment rather than good, harm rather than edification, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only is good and necessary for edification. Only what builds a brother or sister up into the image of Christ. Only what they need to hear according to the word of God to bring them into more alignment with Christ's image. When we do other than that, this is how we're behaving. This is the sin that we roll back towards. That old fable, bringing good rather than harm, that dog amongst the litter of wolves. Oh, how often we speak the truth in love and use love as a cover and say that which is not necessary for the occasion. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed, destroyed by one another. Say things that don't promote others' goods, with all the while thinking of myself as more significant than others. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, consider others' needs as more important than your own. Otherwise, bite, consume, devour, acting like beasts. We have set aside Jesus' example when we do this. We set aside him, Jesus Christ, who put the Father's will ahead of his own, who for the sake of sinners became what we are. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who emptied himself of his divine right to call upon his own deity and came in the form of sinful flesh, all for his need to save sinners from hell. And that same Jesus inspires the apostle to warn us about biting and devouring and consuming one another. Take those words for what they mean. The next time you have a word to say to that person, does it build them up or does it destroy them? Or am I literally putting my teeth to their flesh and ripping part of it out and chewing it? It's just that bad. And we'll leave it at that. We're all born children of wrath. Born as beasts from the line of the beast of all beasts, which is a serpent, whose nature we so gladly played out at every chance. Jesus, by his cross, takes all that history and he says, if anyone is in me, behold, he's a new creation, from serpent seed to the woman's seed, from children of wrath to children of Abraham by faith, which is our adoption by God because of faith in Christ, from a kinsman of the beast Goliath to a child of God himself. Now see, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you don't consume one another. See what that really means. With your tongue, with your pride, with your marginalizing, with your man-fearing, ego-driven respecter of the mighty and impressive, and demeanor of the weak and humble. But we have to be so careful, all of us. All of us need to be so careful of this. Because the warnings are so severe. The warnings are so strong. What says Jesus? Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says of us when we despise the edifying wounds of a friend. You know, we're all familiar with the parable he spoke about the little speck in your brother's eye and the log in your own eye. And you do all that hard work of prayer and mortification for your own sin. And you go before God and you clear your conscience before him. And you know that you're going to speak words of edification to them. Speaking not corrupt words, but words which are necessary. And you've done all that hard work. And you say, brother, I've got this timber out of my eye. There's just something I need to bring to your attention about yourself. And they turn on you. They say things like, who do you think you are to judge me? Who do you think you are that you know the scriptures so well that you can come and poke your nose into my business? Have we had that happen before? Where you try to go to someone and show them something that you have done that hard work. You've got that log out of your eye. And they reject you, perhaps even lose a friend over this. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say about that one? Now we're talking about the nature of the struggle. We're talking about how to view sinners, including ourselves, before Christ Jesus came and got us, came and redeemed us, came and got us. A little crass. And you, if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, do you hear me describing you this day? This beastly, not just behavior, but beastly nature. What does Jesus Christ say of that one who will not hear the wounds of a friend? He says, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So the tree trimmer, who's the one who got the timber out of his eye, the tree trimmer has done what is holy and precious in God's sight. And the other, the one who rejects it, you or myself, when we reject that because of our pride, because of our arrogance, because of our stubbornness, when we reject it, what does Jesus Christ say? Pig. Dog. Rejecter of what is good and holy. That's pretty far from me, right? You might say that to yourself. Well, okay, yeah. Preacher, yeah, that's a good parable. You're not talking about me, are you? Ian Toll. Have you heard of Ian Toll? I'm an avid amateur in history. Ian Toll is a great historian. And he wrote a trilogy on the Pacific War in World War II. And he writes there in the introduction of how the Japanese, in their war with Russia from February 1904 to September 1905, the Japanese shocked and shamed the Western nations. They were shocked that a small backwards nation could have contended with, much less defeated, a modern Western military on land and on sea. More shocking was the shame the Japanese military brought to their Western counterparts. Now, Toll writes this, quote, most striking to the Western observers was that Japan's armed forces had behaved with qualities of grace and humanity that put the Russians to shame. The whole Western world was put to shame by their chivalrous conduct. They followed a code of conduct written in 1882 by the Red Emperor Meiji, where the Russian army seemed to live on rape and murder and mayhem, much like we're hearing today in Ukraine, are we not? A Japanese soldier then found guilty of such things could be summarily executed. Meiji warned, if you affect valor and act with violence, the world in the end will detest you and look upon you as wild beasts. Of this you should take heed. End quote. So not only were civilians, but prisoners were well treated. They were given medical care. They were given books in their own language. They were allowed correspondences, which were checked, but they were allowed to have mail back and forth with their families from Russia. Only 1% of prisoners in Japanese POW camps then died. 1%. That's how well they cared for them. When a Russian admiral died, the Japanese fleet set their flags at half-mast and then destroyed the fleet. That war ended in September of 1905. You hear everything I just described to you? September of 05, that war was over. 32 years later, half a generation, 32 years later, December 13th, 1937, the city of Nanking fell to the Japanese army. The city had surrendered, declared itself an open city, and they gave their conquerors no resistance. And the Japanese army, many of whom were the gallant soldiers of the early 1900s, whose exemplary conduct shamed the world, turned itself against these defeated and surrendered foes with a savagery and with a cruelty that sickened the Nazi emissary to that nation. 32 years later, half a generation, think of it. I'm 67, so less than half my lifetime. In 32 years, Meiji's warning of beasthood came true. This is how close this is. This is what could be right beneath the surface as we turn ourselves away from Christ. This is what we tend towards. This is the nature that's just trying to burst out that our enemy would love to see burst forth and bring honor to him and not to Christ. This is how close it is. Half a generation later, from conduct which shamed the West because of its gallantry, to conduct that sickened, and at the end of the war, so many of them ended up on the gallows. Now, the world might actually agree with the idea of man being like beasts. On July 22, 2004, National Geographic reported this. I'm going to quote this. Zoologists are discovering that homosexual and bisexual activity is not unknown within the animal kingdom. Roy and Silo, two male chinstrip penguins, mind you, at New York's Central Park Zoo have been inseparable for 6 years now. They display classic pair bonding behavior, entwining of necks, mutual preening, flipper flapping, and the rest. They also have sex while ignoring potential female mates. End quote. So two penguins, ripped from their God-given Arctic environment, housed in a Central Park zoo, and they behave different than they would in their Antarctic wilds. Now, I'm not a zoologist, I'm not a biologist at all, but these birds that are supposed to be in the Antarctic, this is where God designed them to be, this is where God placed them, in this freezing cold place, and they're in the middle of Central Park, and they act funny. Two penguins. I hear desperation. I hear special pleading. I hear the world looking to beasts to justify our own behavior. How far from the Word of God can that be? So if penguins are a model for us, why not dogs mating in public? Why should it bother us when people defecate on sidewalks? Isn't that what animals do? You see, sin is a retreat from the image of God. Sin is a retreat from the image of God, which God restored for us in Christ. But man is not an animal. As much as evolutionary biologists might scramble to prove us just more advanced, and some would say somewhat more advanced than other creatures, their proofs are unconvincing, and the failure of our planet to cough up some incontrovertible evidence leaves them shrill. I think it leaves them chagrined and full of special pleading like this. So all life, from the tiny mosquito to the mighty blue whale, why does it exist? It exists because God gave them the breath of life. They exist because God brought them into existence. Every creature that lives, man included, lives because God did it. Man is in the image of God. We are not animals, but sin can make us like them. The battle against sin is a struggle to maintain our true nature, the redeemed humanity Christ made us by his cross, where he suffered the worst the serpent's brood could bring to him, the worst that the beasts of the world could hurl against him, and he emerged victorious, sinless, and resurrected. We need to see the battle for what it really was, really is. We need to, like David, look out upon a Goliath and say, I'm not going to meet him with sword and shield. I'm going to meet him in the power of God. If you went on in Ephesians 6, which was read earlier to you, what was read was the important part. Now, every part of the armor is key. Don't get me wrong. But the first step is finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And until you're strong in the Lord, until you know the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance for your sins and coming to him in faith for your eternal soul, until that point, do not dare to pick up those weapons, because they're not spiritual if you're not in Christ Jesus. See the battle for what it really is. See Goliath with David's eyes for what he really is. As you strive after Christ's image, you're struggling to be shed of the brute beast of a sinner that you once were. And such were some of you. Such were all of us at some level. But give all the glory to Christ for having reached down and redeemed us from that. And strive towards his image by the means of grace that God has given us. The preached word, God willing, has had some help. The communion of the saints together. The Lord's table. All the means of grace God has given us as we strive together, seeing the battle for what it really is, and using his means to accomplish his goals. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warnings it gives us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to lead us and direct us, guide us, Father, by your word and according to the power of your might, and subdue our unwillingness, subdue our rebelliousness, Father. Make us more and more the humanity that Christ Jesus died in order to make us. That we may walk in your ways and follow your will and do that which would please you all the more. And in all this, Father, may you receive all the glory as we become more and more like your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.